Good morning, good morning. You may be seated. Welcome, welcome. Lots of friendly faces here today. Sorry about the little technology hiccup there, but I'm glad you guys knew the song and bellowed it out anyway. Well, we are in the book of Hebrews, and we've been there a while. We'll be there for quite a while still, and we're in Hebrews chapter 9, and if you would like to turn with us today, we'll be going back and forth a lot in Leviticus, Exodus, and Hebrews, and over to Luke as well. Just slip your hand up, and we'll get you a Bible that you can use with us. Otherwise, Hebrews chapter 9 is where we will begin today. And just to kind of review, as we've been going through Hebrews, the emphasis is on that Christ is better. Jesus Christ is better than everything, than anything. He's greater than the prophets. He's greater than the patriarchs, the fathers. He's greater than the temple. And also, there's lots there that the author of Hebrews is pulling constantly from the Old Testament. And the Hebrews acts like a commentary explaining the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, as he refers to it as, in light of the New Covenant that Jesus Christ has made himself. So we find ourselves there in Hebrews chapter 9. And the author is going over the first covenant, and now it had regulations for worship, and there was a place of holiness. And so we think back to what that means, and we know that, of course, God gave the rules of his worship, the regulations there on Mount Sinai to Israel. He gave them how to construct the architecture of what would be called the tabernacle, where God would be worshipped and God would dwell in their presence. And he gave them zero liberty, zero freedom to worship God how they thought they should worship God. It was very precise, okay? And we've looked at how all of that even points to Jesus Christ as well. There is only one way to heaven, and it is God ordained, it is God prescribed. The pathway is made from heaven to man, not from man to God. So if you look at one, well, this one will be on the screen today, but Exodus 25, 8 through 9, we keep going back to that. This is mentioned multiple places in Exodus, but the directions there given from God to Moses, he says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I will dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so shall you make it." Okay, so we see that it's extremely precise. God showed him exactly how this tabernacle structure was to be built, what it was to be made of. There in the middle of the tabernacle was the holy place where God would dwell in the most holy place, the back room. And this front room was the holy place. But they were not just to furnish it with however they chose. God gave them exact items that had to go in the holy place and in the most holy place. Last week, we covered two of those there in Hebrews chapter 9. The first one being the lampstand that we looked at is listed there in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 2. So he talks about entering into the tent. That holy place was covered with a top as well. But how this place was uniquely designed to reflect and be a shadow of the dwelling place of God with man. Now, ultimately, we see that fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, dwelling with man. And then ultimately, the final is that we get to the book of Revelation and we see God's dwelling place is now with man. And there is no light. There is no lampstand. There is no light switches. There's no electric bill. There's nothing like that. Praise God. Everything is there provided for you by God. And that dwelling place that is hinted at here in Exodus is ultimately fully fulfilled. As sin has been fully removed, all saints are now in the dwelling place of God. We are positionally righteous now, but that righteousness will be fully known, fully manifested as we are glorified in the presence of God. So that's what we look forward to. Now, these two items here, I don't want to get too distracted, and I didn't even start my stopwatch, so that was just free today. Okay. Here we go. All right. So we two items there mentioned first off in Hebrews chapter 9. We have the tent that was prepared in the first section, which were the lampstand. We looked at that, how it was made like an almond tree, very precise. Every little piece of it was exactly as God ordained it to be and instructed it to be. There were six branches that came off, one central leader at the top. There were lamps that would be filled with oil. That was in this room as soon as you walked in. We looked at how that represents Christ is the light. God is the light. God is the giver of life. The almond tree represented life. It was the first thing to blossom in the spring. Even now, as you drove here today, you probably looked up and saw white flowers. What tree was that? Anyone know? Good job. Bonus points. This guy. Give them to him. All right. Bradford pears are definitely blooming right now, right? So it's a sign that it's warming up. So very similarly, the almond tree had that effect as well. But this represented God's is the giver of life. He is the giver of light. On the other side, it cast its light over on the table. Everything's made of gold. The table that had 12 loaves of bread there. And we see that that was representative of the 12 tribes of Israel. But they didn't get to come in and enjoy this fellowship. They had a priest ordained by God. He got to go in. The priest got to go in and enjoy this fellowship to some degree. Now we look back again. This is a review, but we looked back at how even on Mount Sinai, God invited the elders and the priest up and they ate and drank with him. So this is kind of a throwback to remind them of that. But also we see this more fulfilled in Jesus Christ when he gives the Lord's Supper to his disciples, right? So you have God dwelling with them, feeding them, and they are eating and drinking. And that new covenant is made with his blood, with his body. And when we take the Lord's Supper, like we will next week, you'll be reminded of all of these things, that how Jesus Christ is the giver of light. He's the giver of life. It is in him we must feed. It is his blood, his body, that we are nurtured on, that we are nourished with, that we are saved by. So all this is pointing forward to what Jesus Christ has done. So we notice the tabernacle itself and every item in it is ultimately fulfilled through Jesus Christ. So the new covenant is better. Why? Because it's fulfilled. It is done what the shadow was looking forward to accomplishing, that old covenant, the tabernacle, right? We didn't come to a tabernacle today. No one brought a lamb to be sacrificed today. There's not a place where the Ark of the Covenant is back here today. Why? Because we have the new covenant. So this is what we're looking at a lot as we go through Hebrews chapter 9. Now, let's read verse 2 through 5 today. And we'll look more into these other details. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table of the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we do live in, God. We look around and see much turmoil in the world, but yet we're living under the new covenant where we can rest fully. And our Sabbath is in Jesus Christ, that he has accomplished all the work on our behalf. He has accomplished it all, and we rest our salvation fully in him. Even today, as we look back at the tabernacle and we look back at some of the furnishings that are there, help us to not just be enamored by these objects in and of themselves, but help us to see them as signs, as arrows that were pointing forward, and that the theology that was hinted at there in the Old Covenant, there in the book of Exodus, has been fully manifest in Jesus Christ. So we look to him. He is the one who has accomplished all of this on our behalf. And the story of the gospel only gets more beautiful, even the more we understand these things and the shadows and how they pointed to the real, the substance of Christ himself. It's Jesus' name we pray and thank you for this. Amen. Well, there at the end of verse 5, we see that he did not have time to elaborate on these things, but we do. So we're going to elaborate on these things. And we did have taken note that the author has written Hebrews to people who were very in the know on the tabernacle and the things that were in the tabernacle and the old covenant, and how we've been in this new covenant so long. A lot of times we don't know the details of the old covenant. So we're kind of going back, and this is kind of a historical review of the Old Testament, you might say, especially there with the old covenant. But without that, it doesn't make much sense. But now we see it, it's like, oh, this is beautiful. It only makes the new covenant more beautiful, you might say. Now, there in verse 3, we see the furnishing of the tabernacle that we're going to cover today. That's in the holy place, the golden altar of incense. Now, God is extremely precise on how they were to worship Him. And He gave them no liberty, no freedom on their own. You know, I think I'm going to do this, or I think I'm going to do this, or I'm going to worship God over here, or I'm going to make this and worship God over here and bow down to this. No, everything was precise, right? Now, with that said, what lessons come to mind as you think about this furnishing, the altar of incense? And perhaps not much. There are some items in the holy place, the most holy place, especially the Ark of the Covenant, that has gotten lots of people interested, right? Some of you older ones like me might think of Indiana Jones or something, okay? That inspired you to, whoa, what is the Ark of the Covenant? I want to look that up. The altar of incense has not got as much Hollywood flair to it, all right? And a lot of people are like, what's the altar of incense? So we're going to look at that today because, again, remember, God is not throwing these things out there by accident. Everything is very precise, and every item is pointing to what Christ accomplishes on our behalf. So let's look to where He actually prescribes this to Moses, to the Israelites, to be constructed. And we'll start there. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. And you'll probably want to hold your place there in Hebrews chapter 9 as well. Exodus chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. We're going to be at for a while, because He does give all these details here about this altar of incense. All right, verse 1. You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square, and 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and around its sides and its horns, and you shall make a molding of gold around it. All right, so as you're looking at this, if you're unfamiliar with Old Testament measurements, first thing you might be saying is, what is a cubit? All right, so theologians estimate that a cubit is about 22 inches, just in case you're wondering, as we're thinking of these details, okay? Also, just from this base description here given, we notice that it is covered in pure gold. All the elements that are furnishings in this dwelling place of God are gold. What does gold represent? It represents royalty, right? So it's completely different than what's on the outside of the tabernacle. The outside of the tabernacle has some instruments there. It has an altar where the burnt offerings will go. There is a basin for the priest to wash, but what are they made of? They're made of bronze, a cheap metal, more to represent mankind. But yet, when they go into this tent, everything is gold, representing they're entering into fellowship with royalty. Even when we think of the book of Revelation, we think of chapter 21. The city is gold. It's God's dwelling place is coming down, and John makes note that it's made of pure gold. So we see this ultimately all fulfilled. All this gold royalty and mankind entering into fellowship with God is going to be ultimately fulfilled there in the final time, so in the final heaven. All right. But here we note, OK, it is made of gold like the other furnishings as well. Look at verse 4. Still in Exodus chapter 30. And you shall make 2 golden rings for it under its molding on 2 opposite sides of it. You shall make them, and they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Now, why would there be gold on this gold? I mean, why would there be holes, rings attached to this golden altar? And what we're going to find is that this furnishings of this holy place is so connected to God's dwelling place that no one is even supposed to touch these instruments. So that God has put holes, tells them to put rings on the side of the altar of incense. They'll put poles through them, and then He'll even designate one specific family, and only one family is in charge of picking these items up, covering these items, putting the poles through and carrying them. Because remember, God would tell them when to move. And they would have to pack up the tabernacle, every item, and move these things. So look with me at Numbers chapter 4, verse 11 through 15, just to kind of see how this worked. And again, a lot of this is very historical, but it's wonderful because I've really enjoyed it this week. Seldom do I get to dive deep into the tabernacle and the ingredients of the tabernacle, and maybe that's the case with you, but it's a great time to do so as author of Hebrews lists all these things. So Numbers chapter 4, verse 11 through 15. Here's some more directions regarding the furnishings and packing them up. All right, so look at verse 11. And over the golden altar, they shall spread a cloth of blue and cover it with a covering of goat skin and shall put in its poles. So these are the directions given on how to move the altar of incense. Verse 12, and they shall take all the vessels of the service that are used in the sanctuary and put them in a cloth of blue and cover them with a covering of goat skin and put them on the carrying frame. And they shall take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth over it. And they shall put on it all the utensils of the altar, which are used for the service there, the fire pans, the forks, the shovels, and the basins, all the utensils of the altar. And they shall spread on it a covering of goat skin and shall put in its poles. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary as the camp sets out, after that, the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these. That's the family we're talking about. And they must not touch. Let me read that again. They must not touch the holy things lest they die. These are the things of the tent of meeting the sons of Kohath are to carry. All right, there's more to that if you guys care to read that this week. But what we find here is these holy furnishings that God has ordained to put there in the holy place. The poles are going through. This family is designed to actually be the ones who pick the items up, but they cannot touch them at all. Then we notice this if you think back to Mount Sinai, right? As God dwells on Mount Sinai, he calls Israel out of Egypt, rescues them, redeems them. He says, on the third day, I'm going to come on Mount Sinai. I will be there, and it's fire and it's smoke. And what does he tell them? Don't come near the mountain. If you touch it, you will die. If an animal touches it, they will die. Because God is holy and mankind is not. And in the presence of God, when you enter with sin, there must be punishment. Sin deserves death and is immediate judgment. So what does God say here? He says, you better take care. Because you're handling holy things that represent me. And if you reach out and touch these, very similar to Mount Sinai, you're going to die. So that you treat God's furnishings like you would treat the highest king, but even higher than that, right? Because he is the creator of all things. So great care is given, and they must follow these directions. Now, would an unauthorized person literally die if they touch the holy furnishings of the tabernacle? So for that, let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 3 through 7. And feel free to use your table of contents if you'd like to, as you look up some of these books that you may not turn to that often. Some of you remembered your Old Testament books when you were a kid and probably are still singing a song in your head right now as you get there, right? That's fine. Wonderful to do. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 3 through 7. Probably a familiar story that you might have heard before. It's very interesting, but especially in light of what we're learning here about the altar of incense, the holes, the rings on the side, how they were to be carried, the family that has to carry them, lest they touch it, they will die. All right. Look at verse 3. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. So what do we notice right away? You might be catching this. You might not. But we notice that where are the poles? Where is the family of Kohath? Where are they at? They're not carrying it. They have two other people carrying it. They're of the family Abinadab. And they've placed the ark on a cart. That's highly illegal. Remember, God is precise. God says, worship me like this. I am holy, you are not. And everything is designed with that tabernacle, with the furnishings, with moving it. All the care is designed to show that there is a great divide. I'm holy. You're not. Man deserves punishment. Man deserves sin. So what's going to happen? Look at verse 5. And David, this is, and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord. Wonderful day. Wonderful day. Everything's great. They're all praising God. With songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. Lots of noise. Lots of things happening. Lots of celebration. Everyone's so excited. They're worshiping. They're praising God. But then what? Look at verse 6. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Remember, it was on a cart. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. Interesting way to end your worship service, right? They're praising God. They're celebrating all kinds of loudness there with all these instruments. And as they're putting the Ark of the Covenant in this destination that they've got for it there, the ox stumbles. Uzzah reaches out to touch it and he falls dead. Number one, he had no business ever being near the Ark of the Covenant because he was not of the family that God said you're supposed to take care of it. It was supposed to be passed down. Father to son, father to son, father to son, exactly how to do these things. And it was this family alone. Remember, no one, not just everyone could be a priest, right? It had to be of the tribe of the sons of Aaron, the Levitical tribe of Aaron's descent. So it is with this. He shouldn't have been there. Also, he's not carrying it the right way. Thirdly, he reaches out and he touches the most holy thing there is on this earth. It will cover this next time we gather, but it was the footstool of God. It represented him. So here you have a man reaching out and touching what would be Mount Sinai, represented there. But now he's reaching out and touching the presence of God. What do we deserve in the presence of God? We deserve death. And that this is the beauty of salvation is, of course, that Jesus is that in between. He is God. He is man. He takes God's wrath in our place so that we can be in the full presence of God. But this is not the case here with Uzzah. He reaches out. He is judged for sin immediately and he dies on the spot. Now, what was Uzzah thinking? He was probably thinking that the ground was dirty. And that it was better for him to stabilize the Ark of the Covenant. But think about what is dirty. Is the dirt dirty or is Uzzah dirty? In the sight of God, Uzzah is the most dirtiest thing there is. Dirt does not deserve judgment. Sin deserves judgment, right? So he reaches out. Perhaps his motive was okay. We don't know, but there was definitely lots of things that were not done according to God's prescription. But the moment he touches it, he falls dead right next to the Ark of the Covenant. God judges him for doing such a thing. So the altar of incense has this same right. It has the same privilege. And we find that the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place is connected very closely to this altar of incense. And on the day that the high priest, we'll get to this in a little bit and next time, but the day the high priest on the Day of Atonement actually gets to go into the Ark of the Covenant area to present the sacrifice, he can't go in unless he has achieved everything he's supposed to achieve at the altar of incense. These two in particular are very guarded by God, and to reach out and touch would be death. Now, this altar, look at verse 6, go back to Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30, verse 6. Remember, he's still going over the directions here about the tabernacle and particularly speaking of that altar of incense. Exodus chapter 30, verse 6. He continues, and you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony, where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it. a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. All right, so what do we see happening here? All right, as the priest enters into the holy place, there's the most holy place back there with the Ark of the Covenant. We have the lampstand on this side. It's casting its light over on the bread of presence. And then right before the priest would enter into the dwelling place of God, the footstool of God, the Ark of the Covenant, the place of mercy, there is this altar of incense. And we find that the priest had to burn every morning and every evening. He had to burn this particular incense on this altar. Now, stay in that area, but look over to Exodus chapter 30, 34 through 38. They were not just to burn any incense of whatever smell they wanted the holy place to smell like, but we're going to find that the smell is even prescribed by God. Every detail. Again, one person can't be like, well, I like this cologne, I like this perfume, I like this scent, or I like this herb, I want to burn this. No, God says you will burn this one thing. And we'll see why in a minute. Look at Exodus chapter 30, 34 through 38. The Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, staked, and all these different ones here. Anyone want to go for that one? All right, staked and onycha and galbanum and sweet spices with pure frankincense. Of each there shall be equal part. And make an incense blended as by a perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. You shall beat some of it very small and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy for you, and the incense you shall make according to its composition, you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you holy. It shall be for you holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to use as a perfume shall be cut off from his people. All right. So here we have even this particular incense that is going to burn has been prescribed by God, and it is holy. This is set apart just for God's service. And if someone thought, I like the way the holy place smells, I'm going to put some of that on myself and make that perfume and walk around. They were to be excommunicated, cut off from the people, never welcomed back, because this scent is supposed to remind them of the presence of God. Now, it's kind of hard to relate, but kind of similar. Some of your parents or maybe yourself or your wife or your husband have worn the same cologne or same perfume for a long time, okay, for months or maybe even years. And so when you go to whatever it is, a family reunion, or you go back to your parents' house, or even when you walk in your house, a scent reminds you of the person, right? And so that we find that this is true here, that this scent that is burning in the, remember, the 12 tribes of Israel are camped around the tabernacle. This scent is to be burning morning and evening, is to be relit. And that the very aroma that is coming out is supposed to remind them of the presence of God, that God is dwelling with them. So the priest goes in and he lights this, the scent goes up. And it is to remind them also that they are to pray and that the priest is actually praying there for them. Now, look at verse 9 of that Exodus chapter 30. Let's continue through that. He also goes on to say, you shall not offer unauthorized incense on it. Again, very specific. Or a burnt offering or a grain offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering on it. So we find that God is extremely specific on what is supposed to go on the altar of incense. And if we turn to Leviticus chapter 10, Leviticus chapter 10, we of course find two guys who decide to do their own thing, which we always find when people try to get to God their own way, it does not work. God is very specific. He is exclusive. He is holy. Mankind is not. If God says this is the way to me, and mankind tries to create another way, that person has rejected God. All right. So Leviticus chapter 10, we have two guys who seemingly should know what they're doing. And they most likely did know exactly what they were doing. They're the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, a couple of Yahoos, we find out. Nadab and Abihu, all right, the son of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered, look at this, unauthorized fire before the Lord. Remember, we just read over here in 9 of verse of chapter 30. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it. So they have done an unauthorized thing in the presence of God. They have come to him in a way that they're not supposed to come to him. They offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So what's going to happen? Look at verse 2. Very similar to Uzzah. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified." And what did their father do? Look, and Aaron held his peace. His two sons had just died as they were serving as priests. But what did they do wrong? They didn't obey God. The whole setup, the whole system, the furnishings, the process, remember the regulation of this worship, God has prescribed. And if you're coming at God a different way, then you have rejected God and you've rejected His way. And you are coming before God sinful. So the unauthorized fire, they come before God. Fire comes out, consumes the two. And verse 3, Aaron holds his peace. How could a father hold his two peace as his two sons just went up in flames? Because he knew God is holy. Mankind is sinful. And God had ordained this and not what they did. He knew they were in the wrong. What do you do? How do you complain against a God who is just performing justice, right? And that's what has happened there. Now, mankind can only come into the presence of God as He has ordered. To attempt to make an alternative way is to reject God's way. Nadab and Abihu took their sinfulness and God's holiness too lightly, and they paid the price for their ignorance. Is this done today? This is still happening today, not fire coming out and consuming them on the spot, but they will receive the wrath and justice of God. But the same thing is done today with people who view God's way as too narrow and take a license to approach Him however they want to. I mean, think about that today. People create their own Christianity all the time. If people so many people claim to be Christians, then you ask them about their Christianity and you find, your Christianity is unauthorized. You're using the same word, but you're not using the same Christ. You've completely ripped away the deity of Christ, or you've ripped away the humanity of Christ, or you're just still thinking you're getting there on your own, and you're not seeing the exclusive way that God has ordained. And you try to come to Him any other way, and you're going to end up like Uzzah. You're going to end up like Nadab and Abihu, but worse. I mean, they were burned, they were dead on the spot, but what then? Will you go into eternity? Forever, right? So even the death and punishment they receive right there is just a glimpse of what happens in eternity to receive the wrath of God. But this is common today where people say, oh, you know, I'll just do it. I'll come to God how I want to. Everyone gets to come there. You know, you hear that God's kind of on top of a mountain and we're all down here and everyone just gets to Him however they choose. That's wrong. You're going to be like Nadab and Abihu. You get to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Any other way, you're going to face the wrath of God. Look at verse 10 of Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. And he goes on to say this. We're going to offer of incense. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. He shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. All right. Well, now we find here in verse 10 that on the Day of Atonement, this tied to Leviticus 16, we find the most directions there, that all the furnishings had to be atoned for. In other words, even though these are holy instruments, that God has commanded blood to be an animal to die and blood to be placed on the instruments because they need to be atoned for, because you still have mankind and the priests, as holy as they are not truly holy in and of themselves. So on the Day of Atonement, they would come in and do this. Now, on this Day of Atonement, turn to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. We have the one single day that God's high priest, that he has appointed, in this case Aaron, can enter into the holy place, lampstand, bread of presence, altar of incense, and go beyond one day a year, the Day of Atonement, into the dwelling place of God where the Ark of the Covenant is. And we find that the altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant are tied directly together, because he cannot get into the Ark of the Covenant area without going through this altar of incense. So we're going to see how closely they are related right here. Look at verse 11. Aaron shall, and Leviticus 16, Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil. Now remember, where is the veil? The veil separates the holy place from the most holy place. If he goes in without the censer putting up the smoke, he will die. So the censer is burning the sweet incense as he goes in. Look at verse 13. And put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. So on this Day of Atonement, we'll pause there. On the Day of Atonement, you have the nation of Israel that is not allowed into the tabernacle. They're outside the tabernacle. You have one priest who is doing all the work there on the Day of Atonement. And he is providing the sacrifices that God has ordained. Blood must be shed. That represents the wrath, the curse that we all, that Israel deserved, right? They deserve death because they have sinned. So he has to fulfill all of this. But as he goes into the Holy of Holies there, where the Ark of the Covenant is, the mercy seat is there, he not only brings the blood, representing the wrath of God has come, the curse has come on something else, blood has been shed, but he also brings something sweet at the same time. You're mixing the sprinkling of blood with the sweet incense that is going up. So you have multiple things happening there. The sweet incense is going up. The people of Israel know that the incense is going up. He has entered into the dwelling place of God. But also you have two offerings, you might say. You have the offering of blood, but then you have the offering of sweet incense before God as well. And even this, pointing to Jesus Christ, we have his sacrifice is how we get to God, in the dwelling place of God, but it's not that in and of itself. It's also his righteous life. Like the sweetness, the perfection of Jesus Christ's righteousness. It's his righteousness and that he takes your wrath and that he dies in your place. So you have the priest coming in to the holy place, presenting both of these before God. And you have the incense going up, clouding up the room, because even still, that priest is a man. And if he were directly in the presence of God, he too would die. All right. Now, the sweet-smelling incense that is burning, we find multiple places in the Bible where it does represent prayers. Okay, so turn with me to a couple places. Turn to Psalm 141. I don't think we're going back to Exodus. You can lose that finger that was holding Exodus. All right, so we think of this incense that is burning. We think of multiple things, I hope, now that if you hear the altar of incense, think, okay, the sweet-smelling aroma that was burning before the Ark of the Covenant, the priest had to burn twice a day. The aroma is going up, reminds people to pray, and the priest is also praying for them as well. Is it exact? Is specific and is pleasing to God as the priest goes into the holy place as he brings the blood and the scent of the burning that has come from the altar of incense. Now look at Psalm 141, 1 through 2. Look what David says. Look how he relates prayer and the incense going up. O Lord, I call upon you, hasten to me, give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. So here you have David making an analogy of the burning incense that would be going up, rising up as smoke does, as a perfume unto God. He says, may my prayers be that unto you, God. So we find this analogy that is there. Okay, so even our prayers, especially now in the new covenant, we find are like sweet incense unto God. Turn one more time to the book of Revelation, far at the back. We'll find one more. There's several passages. I'm just going to hit two today. Revelation 8, verse 3 through 4, where we see something very similar, where the incense are to represent the prayers. Revelation chapter 8, verse 3 through 4. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. All right, so here we find again that prayer and the smoke of the incense are extremely similar here, and that the incense going up was a reminder to the people that they needed to pray, but also it was a visual aid as well. The smoke is going up. The people are to lift up and to pray. And we always also we find in the Old Testament, we find very rarely do people bow their heads and close their eyes to pray. What do they most often do? They looked up. Not that God is particularly there versus here, but he is everywhere. But they would often look up. So it's simply the smoke going up. They're looking up and praying. Their prayers are going up. And that these two things are tied very closely together. Now, where is the altar of incense mentioned in the New Testament? Let's look to Luke chapter 1. And you may have seen this before. You may have not. But here in Luke, we see the altar of incense in a very key moment. You have 400 years, a little over, of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There is no angelic visit from God. There is no prophet from God. It appears that the Ark of the Covenant, the God's presence there, has left. The word is Ichabod. It's gone. It's no longer there. And so you have this silence from God for over 400 years. But if you remember Malachi, the last prophet, God said there will come a messenger. There will come a herald, one who will announce the coming Messiah. So when we get to the New Testament, what breaks that silence? A lot of times people say, oh, it's the birth of Jesus, right? And close, but not yet. What's going to break that silence is what happens at the altar of incense. It's really fascinating. So look at Luke chapter 1. We could go further, but I think I'm just going to pick a few verses here today, maybe 8 through 13. And this is Zechariah. Zechariah is a priest, and it is his turn to go in and burn incense at the altar of incense. Verse 8. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. So here we're given a little more description about what was going on there in the morning and evening when the priest would go in and he would burn the incense. The incense would go up. The smell would go up. The whole multitude of people were outside of the temple and they were praying as the priest is praying. Okay. Now look at verse 11. And there appeared to him an angel. Now this is it. This is what breaks the over 400 years of silence. There's been no angelic visit. There's been no prophecy from God, no direct prophet. And all of a sudden, Zechariah, that we don't know, there's nothing great, huge about his story. He's not this huge character. We do know that he was living a righteous life. But all of a sudden, it's his turn. It's by lot. But God controls every turn of the lot. God chooses this person to go in. And what happens? An angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call him John." So, beautiful moment here. You have Zechariah walking in. Here's the lampstand. Here's the bread of the presence. Here's the altar of incense. He does what he has been told to do, and it's very rare that a priest gets to go in. Different speculations, but once every several years, could be even longer than that. Some could never get to go in because there were so many priests. It's his turn, and he gets to go in. Much anxiety at this moment. He goes in. He puts the sweet-smelling spices there on top of the hot coals. We can only imagine, but the smoke begins to rise. He begins to pray, and what is there beside him but an angel? And by the way, angels are not cute and cuddly little fly around things with a little bow and arrow and diapers. OK, every time we see them in the Bible, what is the main thing they have to say immediately? Don't be afraid. Why? Because you're scary. You have something unnatural. I mean, imagine being in this room and everything's there and you're in this room, the dwelling place of God, and there's an angel right there. So he is immediately scared. But his prayer has been heard. So as he is praying, the people are praying, the angel is there. And God has sent the angel. An angel is a messenger from God. That's what it means, a messenger. He has sent the angel saying, God has heard your prayer. The smoke is going up. Your prayers are going up. God has heard your prayer. And from that, of course, we find that the messenger, the herald, is going to be his son, John the Baptist, who will look at the Messiah and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." He prepared the people to receive the Christ, right? All right. Now, I want you to look at this before we leave this today. You want to look at how these things are fulfilled through Jesus Christ. So turn with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Again, this whole chapter is great. I don't have time to get all the way through it today, but I am going to take a significant portion because John 17, if you have your Bible, ESV or Reformation Study Bible, it might even say there above it, the priestly prayer of Jesus, the priestly prayer. Now, what does that mean? Well, here you have the high priest, the last high priest. He is fulfilling everything the priest had done, everything that God had regulated and shown through the tabernacle and the service, Jesus is fulfilling. And in John 17, you have Jesus fulfilling the altar of incense as he is about to go in and make the sacrifice and atone for our sins. And he is going to pray, our priest. He is going to pray for his disciples. And then he'll also, you might not know this, but God also prays for you during this priestly prayer, Jesus Christ himself. So we're going to find that. But look at verse 9 and look at how your priest is representing you, representing the disciples, representing all believers. Jesus says, "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, and which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. So here you have the high priest who is about to atone for our sins, praying to God this beautiful prayer, praying to the Holy Father, God the Father. And it's all about keeping them, the ones that he is repping, not the whole world, but those the Father has given the Son is going to die for, and the Son is praying for them as well. And he is praying that God will keep them. Don't take them out of the world, but keep them from the world, right? Look at verse 20. Now, this is where Jesus prays for you, if you are a believer. I do not ask for these only, the ones he is there with, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, and that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, in that, there's so much in this prayer. Obviously, there's multiple sermons here, but we're not going to do all that today. But I want you to look at this last portion that we read there. Look at what is going to happen. He wants them to be us, to be with him. Verse 24, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So what do you have? You have the high priest who is fulfilling fully the old covenant. It's all happening through the life and the work of Jesus Christ. And it's beautiful. You have Jesus who is the light. You have Jesus who is the life. You have Jesus who is the bread. You must eat of his flesh for salvation, right? It's his blood. You have him fulfilling the priestly duties of the priest in the old covenant. You have him bringing the incense that are sweet smelling to God, which is his perfect righteous life. But also he's bringing the blood. He's bringing the sacrifice, which is himself, into the holy place. But what is he doing before he arrives? He's praying for all those whom he represents. And he's praying that God, may they be where I am going to be. This is beautiful because it's all about the dwelling place of God. This earth is not your home. You're here for a very short time. You will be in the dwelling place of God if you are a believer and your priest has represented you perfectly. Now, if you're thinking about getting there on another way, any other way, you'll end up like Uzzah. You'll end up like Nadab and Abihu, and you're not going to enter into the presence, the dwelling place of God. But here Jesus prays for all he represents. May they be where I will be. May they be where I am when I receive all my glory. This is beautiful because you have it all fulfilled here, and it's all looking to Christ and what he has accomplished for us. Where are we? We're not in the tabernacle. We're not doing that work. Who's doing the work? It's Jesus. He is the one praying for us. And it's through him that we get to the dwelling place of God. And we'll visit more on that the next time as we look into the Ark of the Covenant. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have accomplished, sent your Son to accomplish all that the priest did in the Old Covenant, but even more. And all the lessons that were there in the furnishings and in the tabernacle and the exclusivity of the regulations that you put forth for in making sure that your worship was done correctly and holy, that Jesus has fulfilled perfectly. And there is now no reason for us to be ashamed to go to you, to even pray right now I mean, the fact that I am praying and these people are praying and talking to you now, and that we know that you hear us, just like Zechariah's prayer was heard, you hear us right now, and that we can go boldly to you. We do not need an earthly priest. We do not need an earthly preacher or someone to pray for us, but that we can pray because our high priest has accomplished everything on our behalf. We thank you that we have salvation. And God, I pray that we would continue to reflect more and more of the salvation that you have given us through Jesus Christ. We thank you that Jesus lived the perfect life that we could not live. We thank you for his sacrifice of death on the cross, the blood that was shed. And we thank you for the priestly duty that was fulfilled on our behalf. So we look forward to not only this, the presence we have with you now, but we look forward to that greater presence, as the book of Revelation points out and as Jesus points out here, where we can bask in the glory that is Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.